Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 6. As we come to the most well-known, most beloved, and most colored-in story in the Old Testament. Of course, I'm speaking of Daniel and the lion's den, of which one commentator said, there are so many dramatic features. The jealousy of political subordinates, the vanity of a king, the integrity of a man, the power and preservation of God, and even wild animals and violence. Now, structurally speaking, chapter 6 parallels chapter 3, which within the large chiasm that defines the Aramaic section of the book. In both chapters, God's people are challenged by a royal decree, but resolve to remain faithful even when threatened with death itself. However, in the case of Daniel, a line can actually be drawn all the way back to chapter 1, because this narrative ultimately demonstrates consistent faithfulness over the long haul. Think about it. Daniel has been faithfully serving the Lord in pagan Babylon for nearly 65 years. Indeed, he arrived when he was only 16 years old, making him around 80 in the sixth chapter. And guess what? Nothing has changed. Sure, he's got more wrinkles, and getting out of bed has become an exercise in painful endurance. However, when it comes to faithfulness, all has remained the same. Daniel is remarkably and wonderfully predictable in that sense. He started well, he continued well, and he is ending well. In fact, when his race was finally completed, perhaps in his mid to late 80s, I can assure you that he heard those precious words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is God's response to consistent faithfulness. And let me just note up front that this is not a matter of salvation, as if to say that Daniel's life somehow earned him acceptance with the Holy God. Of course not. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. However, legitimate saving faith is supposed to produce sanctification, predictable righteousness in the life of a believer, striving to be holy in light of God's incredible mercy. To that, the Lord always responds with approval and favor, even when the response of the pagan world is contrary. In fact, if you're taking notes, we're going to come at the sixth chapter by simply walking through seven significant responses to Daniel's consistent faithfulness. Seven responses. We'll label them as such for easy memory with the letter P. Preference, plot, prayer, persecution, protection, payback, and proclamation. Beginning with the first significant response, and that is preference, which will make more sense as we go along. Look at the opening words of verse 1. We read, "It seemed good to Darius." Let's just pull up the handbrake for a moment. Who's this Darius guy? Well, there are actually three possibilities. Some would claim that it's just another name for Cyrus. In fact, if you look down at verse 28, it says, "So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." It's possible to translate that, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian," making it a reference to the same individual. That's one possibility. A second explanation is that Darius was appointed by Cyrus to rule over Babylon, a comparatively small portion of the vast Medo-Persian Empire. One scholar said this suggests that he ruled by appointment rather than by conquest, and thus would have been subordinate to Cyrus who appointed him. The historical situation leading to this appointment, based on the Nabonidus Chronicle, was that Babylon was conquered by a guy named Ugbaru. Okay, there's going to be some strange names again, but just bear with me. He was the governor of Gittim. And he entered the city of Babylon the night of Belshazzar's feast. And after Ugbaru conquered Babylon on October 12, 539 BC, Cyrus then entered the conquered city on October 29th of that same year. Ugbaru was then appointed by Cyrus to rule on his behalf in Babylon. 8 days after Cyrus' arrival, Ugbaru died, and so if Darius the Mede is another name for Ugbaru, which is entirely possible, the problem solved. Since Darius was 62 years old when he took over Babylon, as verse 31 of chapter 5 may explain, his death a few weeks later would not be unusual. However, a third explanation, which I believe is most likely, is that Ugbaru, governor of Gittim, conquered Babylon. However, Gubaru, see, funny names, he was of Median descent, while Gubaru, which is an alias for Darius, he was the man Cyrus appointed to rule over Babylon. Make sense? Not? Okay, that's fine. One commentator said this way, Darius is the second name for Gubaru. Cyrus has appointed a king to head up the Babylonian sector of his empire. Gubaru, as I've mentioned, is distinct from Ugbaru, the general who died soon after conquering Babylon. No, you're not going to lose your salvation if you forget these names, which you'd never use for your own children anyway. So, it's just helpful in pinpointing his identity. But whichever view you take, the main point of the passage remains. What we have recorded here is perfectly accurate as it relates to history, because God simply cannot lie. His word, like his character, is completely trustworthy, no matter what the liberal scholars say. And so with that in mind, verse 1 again, it seemed good to Darius, Gubaru, if you want to put that in there, to appoint 120 satraps, or better yet, officials or overseers, over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them, that's over the satraps, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps or officials might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Perhaps loss from tax evasion, fraud, or some kind of revolution against his kingdom. But it's important to note that Daniel was well known throughout the ancient Near East, and his reputation was stellar, to say the least. That's what consistency over the long haul gets you. No wonder Darius kept him. Verse 3. Then this Daniel, let me add, unsurprisingly, began distinguishing himself among the commissioners, that being the other two, and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. In other words, he is preferred. He's preferred by the king because of an extraordinary spirit. That's the same trait that the queen pointed out in verse 12 of the previous chapter. His surpassing ability to do his job well, along with consistent godliness over time, is exactly what distinguished Daniel from the rest. Someone has made the point that even though the last kings of Babylon and most of the Babylonians, and probably many complacent Israelites in the exile as well, had ignored Daniel for many years, God, in his marvelous providence, saw to it that his faithful prophet received the honor that was due to him. He's the kind of guy you want overseeing the kingdom, because he worked unto the Lord, and therefore he was a joy to employ. So of course he's preferred. But that takes us to a second significant response. That is to his consistent faithfulness, which we'll just label plot. Plot. And it starts with the people of the plot. Look at verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. An old Jew is an easy target for jealous politicians, especially the two commissioners. His favor with Darius aroused their covetous hearts, They were probably much younger than Daniel and anxious to get ahead in life. But why wouldn't they just wait for him to die? It's not like he's got this long career ahead of him. He's over 80, or at least 80. Jealousy doesn't think long term, does it? It's all about getting what I want, when I want it, even if that means the disposal of someone else. Problem is, Daniel's not just someone else. Middle of verse 4. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, insomuch as he was what? Faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. I'm sure you've heard the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yet there is zero corruption in Daniel, who'd enjoyed positions of power most of his life. This is the one in whom is the spirit of the holy gods from the pagan perspective. He was holy in public and holy in private. They found nothing against him. No ground for accusation, even after 65 years in Babylon. Nix. Nothing. And you can be sure that these men searched thoroughly. Can the same be said of you? It's convicting, isn't it? Would jealous enemies be able to find something against you? Or would they search in vain? Employers, university friends, co-workers. Guzik wrote, sometimes today a candidate or nominee for political office is set under this kind of scrutiny. But imagine looking as hard as you can at a public servant in office for some 50 years and finding nothing wrong. No fraudulent expense accounts, no intern scandals, no questionable business deals, no gifts from lobbyists, no accusations from his staff. Simply, there were no skeletons in Daniel's closet. His enemies examined his life and found nothing to attack, so they had to make something up. Indeed, look at verse 5. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Isn't that just incredible? We've got nothing on this guy, so our only option is to get him on his piety. Albert Barnes said, "His habits seemed to have been well understood, and his character was so fixed that they could proceed on this as a settled matter in their plans against him." Again, this speaks to his consistent faithfulness to the law of his God. If you can't find something bad, then take something good and turn it into bad. That's what they're going to do. The irony of the characters in the narrative makes for an interesting contrast. Because those seeking to find a ground of accusation against Daniel actually reveal their own conniving, manipulative character. Think about it. Daniel's colleagues appear as plotters in both senses of the word. Most of the speech in the story belongs to them, and they condemn themselves out of their own mouths. In fact, every word they speak, as well as every move they make, is motivated by intrigue, manipulation, treachery, duplicity, and scheming. But in stark contrast, Daniel is presented as a man of integrity, whose righteousness shone so brightly, he barely needed to say a word throughout most of the chapter. Said this before, but you don't win the culture by becoming like the culture, by pandering to its so-called felt needs or whatever. No, you stick to the Bible, you obey the Bible, you live the Bible, and most of the time, instead of winning anyone, you make more enemies. But God is pleased, and that's what matters. 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." In fact, when Charles Spurgeon considered Daniel's integrity, he bemoaned the modern compromises in his time, which would certainly apply to our time. He wrote, "As for Lord Fair Speech, Lord Time Server, Mr. Smoothman, Mr. Anything, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Two Tongues, and all the members of their club, Mr. Buy-ins included, the entire company of them will be swept away when the judge comes with the broom of destruction. And he's spot on. So the people of the plot, followed by the plan of the plot, of which the conspirators lost no time putting into effect. Look at verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. Look at verse 7. All the commissioners of the kingdom, that's a lie. They haven't spoken to Daniel. They say all. Daniel's not in on this. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Of course, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the fiery furnace was the common form of punishment. However, execution under this new regime was a lion's den. Which would you prefer? Probably neither, right? The historical significance of this change is possibly that the state religion of Medo-Persia involved the worship of Attar, the fire god. So for them to have used the furnace of fire as means for destroying criminals would have appeared sacrilegious. Such details, by the way, introduced quite incidentally into the narrative, provide further confirmation of the historicity of the sixth chapter of Daniel. However, as Clark writes, what pretense could they urge for so silly an ordinance? Probably to flatter the ambition of the king. They pretend to make him a god for 30 days, so that the whole empire should make prayer and supplication to him and pay him divine honors. This was the bait. But their real object was to destroy Daniel. Verse 8. They say, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. This is interesting because not even the king in Medo-Persia had the power to change a royal decree. So once this is signed, there is no turning back. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why this form of government was inferior to that of Nebuchadnezzar, the absolute dictator of Babylon, whose slightest word was law. The head of gold has thus given way to the arms of silver. Verse 9. Therefore, King Darius, he signed the document, that is, the injunction. And the verb translated sign in verses 8, 9, and 10 can be understood as drawing up, inscribing, or writing, and hence to draft, which would be more comprehensive than merely signing using a signature. There's no doubt that the king realized too late that he'd been led into a trap, but the very fact that such a decree had been prepared and decreed shows how deeply ingrained polytheism was. And how attractive were the pharaoh-worshipping customs of Egypt that soon came into shocking fruition in the Hellenistic age after the conquests of Alexander the Great. Do you really think they were planning to enforce this law on everybody? Probably not. They're really only concerned about nailing Daniel. And they know they'll be successful. Why? Because of his consistent faithfulness. Don't be surprised when your fidelity to God and His Word is used against you. That's how persecution begins. The question is, will you then compromise? Or will you trust the Lord and continue to apply your biblical convictions? Indeed, that naturally takes us to a third response, although this one relates to Daniel himself. And that is the response of prayer. The response of prayer. But before we get to Daniel, what would you do? What would you do? Would you reason to yourself, well, it's only 30 days. Come on, I'll just take a prayer break. God will understand. I'll even spend the time writing a long prayer list and then I'll knock it all out as soon as the decree is finished. You know what, I'll just pray silently in my head for the time being and then I'll pray out loud when the 30 days are done. Dead preacher applies it this way. It says, suppose the law of the land were proclaimed, no man shall pray during the remainder of this month on pain of being cast into the den of lions. How many of you would pray? He then says, I think there would be a rather scanty number at the prayer meeting. Not but what the attendance at prayer meetings is scanty enough now. But if there were the penalty of being cast into a lion's den, I am afraid that the prayer meeting would be postponed for a month. Owing to pressing business and manifold engagements of one kind or another. On the other hand, some would take the opportunity to make a huge scene and start a campaign and write a hard-hitting blog against the government, violating our right to worship. And then they'd quote Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. There's a time and place for that. But the way Daniel responds is always our best bet, because his example is remarkable. He doesn't make an unnecessary scene in order to draw attention to himself. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't compromise his convictions either. In fact, since he's so predictable and consistent in terms of faithfulness and piety, he just quietly goes on doing what he's always done. Notice verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, so he knows what's cracking, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously, consistently. That's the point. So according to the pattern established in Psalm 55, he prays 3 times a day and he gives thanks to his God. Under such circumstances, we may wonder what there was to be thankful for. But true believers in the Old Testament era did not have to possess the New Testament to know that in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, they were to let their requests be known to God. Why was he praying towards the temple? Was he superstitious? Was Jerusalem to the Jews what Mecca is to the Muslims? Did he think God was only in Jerusalem or something? Well, of course not. You have to remember that one of his great concerns, as chapter 9 is going to make plain, was the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Daniel took very seriously the prayer of Solomon for the temple. He knew that even though the city and its beautiful sanctuary had been destroyed, it was still the theocratic center of the earth. In fact, even the very hours of his prayers may have been determined by the hours of sacrifice. And to pray 3 times a day in that direction, it's not prescriptive for us that you need to go and do it like that, since we're not Old Testament believers under the Mosaic law. But for Daniel, this represented faithfulness to Yahweh. By the way, remember the prophet Jonah likewise promised in an hour of utter desperation to look again towards God's holy temple, even though it must have been difficult in his situation within the belly of a fish to know which direction to look, but he still said it. One commentator sums it up so well. Here we learn the secret of Daniel's consistency of life and testimony. In spite of the pressure of being a busy executive with many demands upon his time, Daniel prayed faithfully for the peace of Jerusalem as well as for his personal needs. This was not the act of a person courting martyrdom, but the continuation of a faithful ministry in prayer that had characterized his long life. Indeed, as he had been doing previously. Another says, think of the lame excuses that stop us from a faithful, consistent prayer life. We have to get our work done. We need more sleep. We're too busy. However, if you're too busy to pray, then you're too busy, full stop. That takes us to a fifth response to Daniel's consistent faithfulness. And that is, of course, persecution. Persecution. In fact, notice the persistence. Verse 11. Then these men, most likely the two commissioners, they came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Of course they'd find him doing that. He's predictable and they knew it. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Now listen to these telltales who sound like a bunch of 5-year-old girls. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction which you signed, but he keeps making his petitions 3 times a day. How wicked! How would they know he did that 3 times a day? Well, they only had to see him doing it once to know that he'd follow the same pattern, and they were right. What a testimony Daniel had that even his enemies knew he would be faithful to his God no matter what the cost. That's consistent faithfulness. Doesn't fluctuate with circumstance, doesn't waver under threat. Yet these conspirators are persistent, which really leads to panic from the king, because he actually liked Daniel. He liked him. Don't forget, he was planning to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Instead of being angry with Daniel, as Nebuchadnezzar had been with his 3 companions in chapter 3, the king realized that he has made a huge oopsie and attempted in vain to find a legal loophole by which Daniel could perhaps be delivered. Apparently there was a Medo-Persian law that criminals had to be executed the same day as their crime. This would at least have the advantage of preventing the hatching of counterplots to accomplish the rescue of the accused person. No wonder he's working until sunset to find a solution. However, no human being, not even the king himself, can save Daniel now. Only God could deliver his faithful servant. Verse 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king, said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And now it's time for the punishment. Reading from verse 16. Then the king gave orders, reluctantly of course, and Daniel was brought in and cast, thrown into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Did you notice his words? Your God, whom you constantly serve. That is a stunning statement from a pagan king. Daniel's devotion to Yahweh was legendary. To him, God was not just first place on the top of a list of priorities. No, God was first place in everything. That is what, or better yet, who defined every aspect of his life. If we were to speak to your family, your spouse, your children, friends, co-workers, whoever else sees your life on a daily basis, would they say without hesitation that you constantly serve your God? And if they won't say that, why not? What's hindering you? Consistent faithfulness is not only reserved for people like Daniel. This should be the goal of every believer. Now, whether the king truly believes it or not, he's at least hopeful that God can deliver Daniel. Look at verse 17. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, basically to inform others that the stone was not to be tampered with in an effort to free the offender. Continuing. So that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. His sleep made like some hay and baled, went away. These days people call it insomnia. But Daniel had quite the effect on this guy, didn't he? He's clearly respected, highly esteemed, and loved, even though they haven't known each other for all that long. Darius is struggling with the fact that he is somewhat responsible for the death of the most humble and godly man that he has ever met. Now, according to one historian's account, a lion's den consisted of a large square cavern under the earth, having a partition wall in the middle, which is furnished basically with a door, which the keeper can open and close from above. By throwing in food, they can entice the lions basically from one chamber to the other, and then having shut the door, they enter the vacant space for the purpose of cleaning it. The cavern is open above, its mouth being surrounded by a wall of a meter and a half high, and over which one can look down into the den. This kind of construction would account for the fact that Darius was able to converse freely with Daniel while he was still barricaded inside the den. However, the lions would then be released, and both screaming and the grinding of bones is what you would expect to hear. Not in the case of Daniel, though. Which brings us to a fifth response to his consistent faithfulness. Indeed, God's response, and that is protection. Divine protection. Notice verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. It's a tone of anguish, indicating perhaps he expected the worst. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve," there it is again, "has he been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, you would think that the response would be silence mixed with the sound of snoring lions, because even they take naps off the big meals. But instead, we get verse 21. Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever." Not, "O king, get me out of here." Reveals calm confidence, and for good reason. Verse 22. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." Have you ever tried to shut a lion's mouth, and never mind a bunch of them? Probably not, because you're smart enough to stay inside the car and close your windows when you go to the Kruger Park. But then Daniel adds, "And they have not harmed me, insomuch as I was found innocent before him." That's his God. "And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Do you realize that this is the first time Daniel speaks in the entire chapter except for the praying? It's a good time to speak, isn't it? The Lord has vindicated His faithful servant, not by taking the lion's hunger away, but rather by sending an angel to shut their mouths. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that this took place in response to Daniel's faith. Strap says, though they were savage and hunger-starved, yet Daniel was kept from the paws and jaws of these many fierce and foul lions by the power of God through faith. Through faith. And if you're thinking, poor lions didn't get to eat, well, don't worry about them. They'll get more than they're full in a moment. But here's the deal. When God delivers supernaturally, He delivers completely. Completely. As John Whitcomb points out, Daniel's three friends had already discovered this in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Darius the Mede did not hear the plaintive cry of a man half eaten by lions. Not only were the lions' mouths shut by the Lord, but their very natures may have been subdued, as during the flood in Noah's ark, and during the coming kingdom age when the lion will eat straw like the ox. Verse 23 is not surprising. Then the king was very pleased. That's an understatement. He's pleased and he's in awe. And he gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. That's why. John MacArthur is right when he says God openly honored Daniel's faith for the purpose of showing His glory. That is not always the case, as God may choose to be glorified by permitting a trusted servant to be martyred. It's His sovereign prerogative. In other words, this is not recorded so that you would take a trip to the Lion Park in order to spend a lovely night with the pride. It's not going to end well for you. This narrative is descriptive in terms of the uniqueness of the story along with the man. However, it is designed to induce more legitimate trust in the one true and living God. And for New Testament believers, that is faith fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's delivered us, hasn't He? From our sins. And He has granted to us everlasting life according to His power and His grace. Dead preacher said of Daniel's rescue, in any case, he must have had a glorious night. What with the lions and with angels all night to keep him company. He was spending the night watches in grander style than Darius. That takes us to a sixth response to Daniel's consistent faithfulness. Protection, which leads to payback. Payback. Indeed, the sad end, Daniel's accusers and their families, is recorded as an act of divine justice upon the enemies of God's servant. Verse 24. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. And they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. A fitting end for wicked men. Why did the wives and children have to get eaten too? Basically, whole families were often killed with the perpetrator, thus nipping the bud any possible retaliation from the family in the future. That's just how it worked. It's also important to recognize, as someone has said, this judgment of God was also an important detail in the miracle, lest some critics suggest the lions were tame or toothless or not hungry. They were very hungry. at least hungry enough to eat two entire families if the commissioners were the only ones punished. However, I think it's more likely that they, along with a handful of satraps who helped engineer the plot, were included. In other words, whosever's job it was to provide daily food for the lions may as well take a week vacation. More than enough food. So seven significant responses to Daniel's consistent faithfulness. Preference, plot, prayer, persecution, protection, payback, and then lastly, proclamation. In a similar way to Nebuchadnezzar, Darius issued a decree to be sent throughout his entire domain, calling on people everywhere to fear the God of Daniel. Look at verse 25. Then Darius, the king, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living and God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever." This pagan has better theology than many preachers today. Isn't that sad? He goes on in verse 27. "He," that's God, "he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." Verse 28. "So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Of course he did. Of course he did. Once again, throughout the world of Daniel's day, the tidings were carried of the great God who is living, powerful, everlasting, and greater than the pretend gods of the pagans. A life of consistent faithfulness would be worth it even if just one person could hear of God's majesty. And now the whole kingdom receives a decree. Isn't that incredible? It's been rightly stated that Daniel illustrated the evangelistic potency of a godly, uncompromising life. And once again, it's Yahweh's sovereign rule that comes to the forefront. Remember, that's the primary theme of this book. We're also reminded that he exercises his rule in delivering and rescuing his people. If you've repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death in your place on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day, then you have been delivered from eternal hell. Because Jesus bore it for you on the tree and paid your sin debt in full. Colossians 1:13, "The Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This chapter also calls God's people, including future Israel, to be faithful as we wait for the Lord to establish his promised kingdom. John Wolfowitz summed it up this way, and we'll end here. He said, Daniel 6 is a profound illustration of how God cares for his people. Although it is historical and to be accepted in its literal portrayal of an event, it is also somewhat foreshadowing of Israel's ultimate deliverance from their persecutors in the great tribulation at the end of the times of the Gentiles. When God's power is finally demonstrated at the second coming of Christ, the persecutors of Israel and the enemies of God will be judged and destroyed, much like the enemies of Daniel. Like Daniel, however, the people of God must remain true, that is, consistently faithful, regardless of the cost or of the persecution. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, this is such a well-known story, and yet every time we come to it, we're amazed again. because of your power to deliver your faithful servants. And of course, that's the primary theme of Daniel. What a reminder that if you can deliver Daniel from the lion's den, you can deliver us from hell, and you can deliver the people of Israel and the people of God in the future from the final Antichrist. Because you are a saving, delivering God. And what a reminder, too, of the importance of consistent faithfulness. Help us, O Lord, to imitate Daniel in the firmness of our convictions, in an uncompromising life of faithfulness to you and your word. No matter what the cost, no matter what suffering may come our way, Lord, help us to stand firm, to be faithful, because you are pleased with that. That we too may hear those precious words when our time comes. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.